Have you thought much lately about about what you really need to live? Hopefully you have thought some lately. How much of the stuff in our lives is really superfluous? Beyond what is necessary. And can we distinguish between what is necessary and what is nice? Some things are necessary all the time. I mean, we need to have some water, food, shelter, clothing. It's also kind of handy to have a job or some source of income. Transportation, I mean, there's still a few things that are kind of handy. And some things we need at certain times, like baby things, when there's a baby around. We've learned about that recently, or we're reminded of it. Or seasonal things, things you pull out of your closet at certain times and put away other times. And then many things are desired. There are many things that are outside of the parameter of the necessary things because we desire maybe not just water, but we have something else in mind that we like for our preferred beverage or food. Or a certain kind of shelter, certain kinds of clothes, certain kind of job, certain kind of transportation, climate control. Because we get warm, we get cold. Communication, entertainment, recreation. Smartphones, dumb phones. I mean, just all the things that fit in that category. And the best way to determine what is essential is to plan a trip. What are you going to take? And especially a backpacking trip. Because you can only take the essentials. I mean, there's a limit to how big your car is or how big your pack is. Or how much muscle you have to carry it. I recall when Phil and I and the scout troop we were with hiked the Grand Canyon. It was in a very remote area. It was in the Thunder River, Deer Creek, Surprise Valley area. And there was nothing anywhere around. So you had to plan carefully. And you had to think about, okay, what will I need? And what do I not need? Because you have to carry it. All up and down, down and up. But the point of backpacking is to be as self-sufficient as possible. In comparison, what is the point of the Christian life? Is it to be as self-sufficient as possible? How is that related? Or is there some other form of sufficiency that we need as believers? Our passage today gives us some insight into how to understand sufficiency in a Christian perspective. What is it that we need to have in order to live for God? And so we're going to look at three areas of consideration. The first is matters of identification. This brings us to look at 2 Peter. We have just finished going through 1 Peter, and so we're stepping into this second epistle that he has provided for us. And so starting off, we read, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, there are some things for us to think about here. One of the things that I want us to think about is our identity is sourced in our origins in some form or another. There's more to it than that, but at least that much. We are identified by where we originated. Hence, there's a picture on your screen of Lyndon, Washington, where I was born and grew up through the eighth grade. And there is a windmill there. What does that note? And you'll notice, if you can read it here, it says, "Welcome." Sprechen Sie Deutsch? Not Deutsch. It was very much a Dutch community. I am a Dutchman. That is part of my heritage. That tells something about me, where I came from. I grew up in Dutch communities, starting off in Lyndon, Washington, and then moved to the Grand Rapids, Michigan area. And it is also loaded with Dutch people. And there were lots of Hollander jokes in that realm. Fortunately, I've forgotten most of them. Other than the one that went, or at least this was a saying, if you ain't Dutch, you ain't much. But you had to live there. So we are generally identified by our points of origin because it's what we're connected to. And if you think about it, we're identified also, in a sense, by our theory of origins. I don't want to take time to go into that, but just to think for a moment. If you think that you originated from primordial slime that then progressed over time, lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of time in order to have some excuse for how it could possibly happen, that you became somehow an ape that turned into a human, that tells you something about who you are. Or if you understand special creation, that we are not apex, but we are not apes, but we are the apex of God's creation. There's a big difference there. Not a random chance collocation of atoms, as has been suggested, but we are a special creation of God. Does that have a sense of significance as to who we are, our identity? Am I a special creation, or am I just a chance happening? Yeah, it does make a difference. So our identity is related to our origins in some way. And Peter's going to give us an insight here regarding that. Peter identified himself to lay a foundation for his letter. And you'll notice that he used his double name, Simon Peter. He didn't do that in 1 Peter. And there's no other New Testament epistle where the writer identifies himself by this double name. And so he gives his Hebrew name, Simon, and he gives his Greek name, Peter, which is associated with Cephas. Peter is the English way of saying it, but it would be Cephas. And that basically means rock, or you could refer to him as Rocky. That was his name. So it was Simon or Simeon and Rocky. And those names give us some insight about him. One is he has a Hebrew background. That was his heritage. And so that said a fair amount about him. And it was not uncommon for the people living in that time to use their native language name and also their Greek name because it was so widely spoken, depending on the context. And you recall Paul, who was Saul, as he went on his missionary journeys, went by his name that was associated with the area that he was going used Paul instead of Saul. And Peter may have done this to suggest two aspects of his life, before and after discipleship to Jesus Christ. He was born a Hebrew and was born again as a follower of Christ. And so then you also notice that he referred to himself as a bondslave of Christ and an apostle. Now, Paul also did that. He had a similar reference in both Romans 1:1 and Titus 1:1, where Paul referred to himself as a bondslave of Jesus Christ and an apostle of Christ as well. Now, if you were to look at the Old Testament and see a comparative use of bondslave of Christ, it would be a servant of the Lord. So there was a similar kind of reference there. Perhaps also could tie in the origin idea. But likely, Peter is making his reference here to identify himself in the terms that he does to provide some apostolic authority because of the topic that he's going to be dealing with. He's going to be dealing with false teachers. And so he needed to have some authorization, some authority to validate who he was so that he would be taken seriously. And so that, I think, was part of the picture of what was communicated there. So he is identifying himself in some very specific ways, tied in with his origin to some degree or another, and his origin as a Hebrew, his origin in the faith in Christ. Our identity is also based on relationships, and that's part of what's communicated here. We are identified by our family relationships. I mean, that's pretty common. You trace your heritage. You trace your family lines. Whenever there's a census, it's going to be tied to those same kinds of things. As Christians, we are part of the family of God. Christ is the head. We're the body. And as we've noted, Peter notes those two connections as being a slave of Christ, a servant of his, but also a sent one. And we have a similar relationship in Christ in that we are intended to be servants of Christ, but also we are also sent into this world, and that's part of the Great Commission. So we have a parallel that we can identify with. So to be a Christian is to be a follower of Christ. There is a relationship there. That's part of what is communicated that we want to recognize. Also, we have a common faith in Christ, and that's part of what's communicated in this passage. It says, after Peter identifies himself, he then identifies something about those that he is speaking to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So thinking about the like precious faith idea. Now, we would like it if Peter had been more specific to tell us who his audience was, as many of the epistles did. But he didn't really do that, and it may be because he was speaking to the same ones he had spoken to in his first epistle, and he didn't need to restate who they were. If you were to look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "This now is the second letter that I am writing to you," which would seem to assume that it's the same people. It's an assumption. We don't have an absolute certainty because there could have been another letter that was written, but likely this was the case. But in any event, he is noting the commonality of their faith. Why would he do that? Because, again, he's going to be thinking about dealing with false teachers. And if that is the case, then, again, he's going to want to note, okay, what is the common faith, or it's the same kind of faith, the word that's used there. And it was a word that was used in the Greek times in non-biblical literature to describe immigrants who received citizenship privileges equal to those of native inhabitants. Sounds like issues we've had here in New Mexico, but a different kind of context. But the focus on like precious faith, again, is to focus on they're related to Christ. We are related to Christ. That's our commonality. We're related to Christ. And it distinguishes from those who are not so related to Christ, as may be the case with a false teacher or the cults or any of the other kinds of things. So all true believers then are identified with Christ. That's part of what we are. That should be what our identity is. And we see something about Christ here. You'll notice it says, with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, if you look at the construction of the text, that sure sounds like God and Savior relate to Jesus Christ. That sounds like he's affirming the deity of Christ, affirming the Trinity. And I would certainly validate that as well. So that's the picture that's being communicated here. Our identity with Christ is critical before God. If we want to stand before God, we need to be identified with Christ. That's part of our identity. That's a critical thing. It's part of our acceptance. We are only able to come before him in Christ. So we are identified with him. If we are not identified with Christ, we can't come to the Father. No one comes to the Father except by me, Christ said. But our identity with Christ before man is a common cause of rejection. Isn't it? We were reminded of that in Sunday school when we were talking about the text where it was talking about the wide way and the narrow way. And the wide way seems to be all around us. And there are many who go that way. And to be those who are identified with Christ, we are more naturally rejected. And that is increasingly the case. And it's intensifying, and we need to be prepared for that, as we've been reminded, going through 1 Peter, having gone through the book of Hebrews. All of that is reminding us of those things. And the day in which we live, the situation is intensifying daily. I mean, just about every day you can read something in the news somewhere that things are continuing to escalate, where the Christian is the odd man out. It's being rejected more consistently. That puts us in a place where we have to decide, am I going to stand up and be counted with Christ? Am I going to further identify myself with Christ? Or am I going to try to hide in the background and kind of fade in where I don't stir up any trouble? Or that nobody knows that I'm identified with Christ. That's the decision we have to make. We're in an interesting world, as we've seen this current election, that in the way it has gone, it has been kind of crazy, and to say the least. And we're dealing with a problem of an uncertain or maybe a faulty identification using the designation evangelical. What on earth does that mean anymore? Given that there is a quantity that are voting or have been a certain way, does evangelical mean what we think it means or what we thought it meant? How do we identify ourselves? Is that what we are? We thought we once were. But that term has been used, misused in the in past time as well, because there were the neo-evangelicals, which was a more liberal bent, and so it's been stretched and broadened. But we still need to think about, well, how do I identify myself? I'm a true biblical believer. I'm a true biblical believer who holds to inerrancy and inspiration. And I mean, how many additional words do we have to add to describe who we are anymore? Or can I say I'm a biblical fundamentalist as opposed to a cultural fundamentalist, as opposed to a Muslim fundamentalist? I mean, you know, what word do you use? So we need to make sure we know who we are as we're dealing with the world around there that doesn't know too much about who we are, or it's become confusing. So that's one of the things that we need to keep in mind. Then matters of knowledge are also referenced in this text. Peter is going to have the next verse. It's basically elements of a common greeting. It says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." But there's a few things we can find in here to think about as well. Our received knowledge is derived external to us. That sounds like a truism, probably, because it's received. That means it came from outside of us. But it's to distinguish between that which we have already within us, and that there's something that does come to us from outside. The question is, what is it and what do we deal with? Well, what I want to note is grace is found in knowing God. That's kind of the emphasis that we see in that verse. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. We know God on two levels. One is conscience. Romans chapter 1 reminds us of that, but also personally. We have our conscience when we are born. We have our personal understanding, knowledge, when we are born again. That similar picture is coming out here. So when we trust Christ as our Savior, we experience His grace in a personal way. We personally experience the reconciliation and the gift of salvation. As you recall, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." It's a grace factor. And the word knowledge that's used here in 2 Peter expresses a full knowledge. It's epignosis. And it designates the fundamental Christian knowledge received in conversion, whereas the less intensive form, just gnosis, is knowledge that can be acquired or developed in the course of the Christian life. And it suggests that there is an internal transformation through Christ that takes place in conversion, and that's part of that knowledge. We know Him personally. So if someone were to say to you, "Do you know Christ?" What would you say? "Well, yeah, I know who He is." Well, there's a lot of people who would say, "Yeah, I know who He is." But do you know Him? That's a personal knowledge. It may be that in our conscience, we just know who He is. Even the demons know who He is. We've been reminded. But it also reminds us that our faith is not just a feeling, because that's how the world tends to look at faith. It's a religious experience where I just, by faith, have this feeling that I feel good about thinking that there is a God, and that's just a feeling. And so that's why they can suggest, keep your feelings to yourself. Don't let your faith interfere with life or with the world around you. And the sad thing is that many of us are buying into that kind of thinking. You know, keep your faith to yourself. Don't let it get on anybody else. Well, we think about that with germs. And that's how people tend to think about faith. Keep it to yourself. Don't get any on anybody else. But what it fails to take into account is this knowledge factor goes further, because there's a worldview that's wrapped up in it. Just like we talked about origins. If I'm a special creation, there's a huge difference. And that's a critical starting point. So we have to recognize that there is content to our belief. There is content. And that's part of this knowledge. That's part of that whole picture. And that's what we get by grace when we trust Christ. But there's also reference to peace that is found in knowing God. That is, again, the effect of reconciliation with God. We were at enmity with God, but now we are at peace if we put our personal faith and trust in Him. And you recall Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You see the connection? See how they're kind of tied together? And this text kind of makes it obvious that grace and peace are related, and they're more than just a common greeting. It was a common greeting, but there's more to it. So when you read that, you say, wow, there's really a lot wrapped up in that. Do you think that Peter ever thought about what was involved in that greeting of grace and peace, or that Paul did, because they both used it, as did other writers? I'm sure they had a sense that it was more than just a common greeting, and we ought to recognize that as well. And there ought to be some difference that it makes in our lives also. Then looking at verse 3 of 2 Peter chapter 1, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. There's that reference to knowledge again. Knowledge of Him. That knowledge has some significance. Our received knowledge includes essential enablement. And I want to think in terms of the grace package. Everything that's wrapped up in the grace package of our trusting Christ's provision of salvation for us, and it's by faith, and the whole package. It includes divine enablement. Think about some of these passages here. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There's some enablement that's wrapped up in there. When you look at the reference here in verse 3, where it says, He's given to us, His divine power, that's where it comes from, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And we need to ask ourselves, well, what does that mean, all things that pertain to life and godliness? Well, some have suggested in looking at this that this is a particular kind of figure of speech referred to as a hendiades, and it could be translated godly living. Because otherwise you can look at this and come to the conclusion that His power has given to us all things that pertain to life. That means He has promised, or He is giving us everything we need for life. That means I don't need to go to school. I don't need specialized training for anything, because I have everything I need already. But if you see it as life and godliness are this figure that suggests it is for godly living, which I think is the emphasis, then it narrows it just a little bit. And that's really, I think, the focus that we need to recognize here. It's not a blank check for personal prosperity. The all things there does not mean that it's going to give me a new car or a nice house or a great job or a nice bank account or good friends, or that it's the basis for the prosperity theology kind of thinking. Rather, it's an affirmation of provision of all that is needed for godly living. We have that. These resources are available to us through that full knowledge that we have in Christ. And that's what we want to remember. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 10 says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily," in that context, obviously talking about Christ, "and you are complete in him." That's talking about our spiritual condition, our spiritual relationship, that we have all that we need in him in terms of our spiritual provision. Not necessarily saying that we have every single thing, because we might find there's a given day that we don't have something that we need in a practical sense. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Again, looking at some of that which is the enablement that comes through our knowledge of Christ, our being connected with him. Our received knowledge includes essential enablement, also in that the grace package includes real sufficiency. Do you really believe that you have all that you need for godly living in Christ? And again, associated with his word as well. Now, our provision is not in our feelings or in our effort. It's found in Christ, in having him and his word dwelling in us. It's not some kind of magical rabbit's foot in your pocket, that if you carry your Bible around with me, I have everything that I need. And so I'm thinking some sort of a magical kind of thing. Or, as someone has said, I'm not superstitious, just a little stitious. And sometimes us believers can be a little stitious as well. And we kind of don't want to do that. We want to recognize that it's not a superstitious kind of thing. There is reality behind it. And then we can ask the question, do we know what godly living looks like? When we look around us, where do you find it? Well, we have to be careful, because on the one hand, we can come to the mindset that we have a picture of what a godly person looks like, and everyone who is godly must look like that. Well, that's probably not the case, because everybody looks different. And so be careful how you think about that. And godly living does not mean perfection. If that were so, there would be none. But we can have godly living. But it means being realistic, and it means being genuine before God and before men, and it means acknowledging our sin and our shortcomings and seeking to be obedient to God in all areas of our lives. It means a genuine personal reliance upon him for power to do all that he's called us to do. And again, this power comes from knowing him by faith and relying on his provision. We have his spirit indwelling us. How often do we go through a day without a personal acknowledgement of reliance upon his spirit? We need to consciously think about that. Are we living in the knowledge that we have of him? Or do we resist it or ignore it? Our personal knowledge of him is the resource that we have for real sufficiency. And then just another element here, the grace package does not include some things. It does not equip us for every task in life. It does not tell you how to be an auto mechanic or how to do gardening. Although you can look at Scripture and you find some gardening helps there. There are some insights. It doesn't tell you how to do orthopedic or neurological surgery. It doesn't tell you all the details of engineering for all of our engineers. There are still things that we have to learn, but that's not what Peter is trying to say. He, again, is dealing with what we need in terms of our relationship to God and provides all that we need there. And then there's the question, well, do we need anything else outside of the Word when it comes to matters of some other branches of knowledge like psychology? Do we need psychology? I mean, what if somebody's messed up in the head? Well, is there anything we can learn from psychology? There are some things, but so much of it is antithetical to biblical truth. And so it must be very carefully scrutinized and not relied upon. And there are those who need specialized biblical counsel, which is not necessarily the same as psychology, because most of psychology comes from a secular mindset. Now, there are some things within the field of psychology where there is just observation of the human condition, and there are things that we can understand and gain from that, but we need to be, again, very careful. And there are times when there are physiological problems that are associated with psychological issues, and those things may need to be dealt with in a more specific way, but yet the Scriptures is talking about all that we need is found in Scripture, and there have been even psychologists, those who have studied psychology, who have come to the realization that if people, when they are freaked out or messed up in the head or neurotic or psychotic, whichever term you want to use that have been associated with that, if they just acknowledge their, can I use this three-letter word, sin, they can get better. Isn't that interesting? A secular psychologist actually acknowledged that? Yes. So there is a very real sense in which we have all we need. That's real sufficiency. And we have the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, that we can have all that we need before God, that we can do what we need to do. We have His Word. That's, again, where real sufficiency comes from. And then we have matters of promise, the last verse here, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now let that sink in just a little bit. One of the things that we need to figure out is, what is by which referring back to? You could be looking at your text now and carefully analyzing that, and the wheels can start turning. I have to confess, it's a little bit easier to see which it is if you can look at the original language and see what the endings are of the words that could logically fit together, because by which is a feminine plural, and so therefore it needs to connect back to something that is also feminine. In the language, the Greek language there. But let's let that simmer just a moment and note a couple of things. Biblical promises are a source of encouragement. They are great in their potential for us. The reference to exceedingly great has the idea of exceedingly important or extremely important, and it's more qualitative than quantitative, where it references great. It's not that necessarily that we have a great many, although we do have a great many, but it's more the quality. And the word promise is focused on the content of what is promised, and that includes a lot of major promises as well as minor promises, and includes the biblical covenant promises of Scripture. And these promises are noted as being as sure as their author. Romans 4:16 tells us, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, that would be the Hebrews, the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, that is, those who have put their faith and trust in Christ. Second Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God are in him, yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. And then Galatians 3:22. But the Scripture has confirmed all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. These promises include past, present, and future as applicable to the recipient, which means we need to, when we look at the promises, we need to distinguish which are those that apply to Israel, which are those that apply to the church, because they don't all apply equally. And the promises that are made in Scripture are only as good as the one who makes them. So the promises of God are as good as he is. And as his children, we can expect that his promises for us are going to be for our benefit. And that's what we see the emphasis of Scripture as well. And then we note they are precious in their value to us. Now, precious means the matter of something of considerable value or worth. It's not just what we use of our grandkids. They are so precious. They are. But this is value and worth, maybe even intrinsic. And, of course, I think it applies in both regards there. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. Part of that whole package, again, is in view here. All of God's promises are of value to us, and it's important that we interpret the promises carefully and apply them correctly, so that when you read a promise in Scripture, make sure you know who it's applied to, and then understand it correctly and apply it correctly. And also we know biblical promises are a source of motivation. There is anticipation of major transformation. So when we come back to the text where we see by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. The by which is understood as referring back to the divine power and the knowledge of him. That's where it comes from. And that's where the promises come, by his power and by our knowledge of him that we have already considered. And so we can benefit from these promises as we get to know him better. Get to know the one who gave the promise, and you can understand the promise better. That's part of what we're expected to do with Scripture. And then partaker, the reference to partaker here, is one who participates with another in something. So it's a connection. And then the divine nature. That suggests that there is some sense in which we are taking part or partakers of the divine nature. How are we connecting to the divine? Are we becoming gods, as the Mormons suggest? Or is there something else in view? And is this a contemporaneous thing where it's going on now, or is it eschatological? Is it taking place sometime in the future, or is it both? Well, look at this passage in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We all are being transformed. That sounds like it's an ongoing process, having begun as we've put our personal faith and trust in Christ as we are His, and it's culminating in the eternal state. And so there is a transforming process that's going on. The question is, how much transformation has taken place already? Is it taking place? Now, we know that the culmination can't take place until we have our glorified bodies, but it's still in process. A renewing of our minds, as Romans 12:1 reminds us. There's also an avoidance of serious corruption. The last part of the verse there, after it says that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, that's that transformation that's taking place, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. As believers, we do escape the ultimate corruption in hell and the lake of fire that is anticipated for all those who are not believers, whose names are not written in the book of life, as it says in the book of Revelation. But as believers in the world, we have to deal with corruption that is all around us and in us, because we are corrupted beings through the fall. And that has not all been eradicated, even though we are in the process of being transformed. But we're still having to deal with that pressure, the corruption of the world around us. And we're still driven by our own sinful desires, the lusts of the flesh and all that's associated with that. It's part of our human fallen condition. And it strikes people in different ways. So we have to be careful about how judgmental we are to somebody else when they don't sin just the same way we do. What's wrong with you? Why are you sinning like that? We need to worry about ourselves. And then 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Even though we are believers, even though that we are escaping hell, we're still dealing with elements of corruption in this world. Therefore, we have to be on our best behavior before God. That's part of the process. And we have the resources to be able to address these things. That's what this passage is telling us. Let's use those resources and minimize our excuses. Ooh. His divine power has given us all we need for life and godliness, or for godly living. Now, this is the best part. A better government will not help my spiritual growth. A better president won't help my spiritual development. A better job won't make me more spiritual. A better marital situation won't make me a better person spiritually. A new car, a new home, new clothes, none of those things will make me more spiritual. What are the things we chase after? All of those kinds of things. Because if I could just find the right something, I would be more spiritual. Or maybe we don't even think that far. So we all have a need for godly living. That's what's expected. We're called to trust and obey. because we have all the sufficiency in Him that we need. But we need to be responsive appropriately.